There was a report in ABC News about a 17-year-old who is facing felony charges for his real-life kind of catch-me-if-you-can style prank that could have put lives in danger, frankly. Matthew Scheidt was arrested, accused of impersonating a physician's assistant for 5 days at a Central Florida hospital. Now, according to police, the untrained teen spent time in the operating room and the emergency room where he conducted exams, he provided patient care, and accessed restricted patient information. It all started on August 24th when Scheidt went to the Human Resources Office at the Osceola Regional Medical Center and requested a new hospital badge. He allegedly said that he was a physician's assistant in a program at Nova Southeastern University, and he needed to replace his old badge, which had out-of-date information. Human Resources issued him a badge with his name and picture on it, stating that he was a PA, a physician's assistant. Well, some of the physicians that were interviewed after the fact that were on duty with Scheidt said he wore scrubs, he wore a lab coat, he had his badge, and helped restrain a combative patient. He cleaned and dressed wounds and removed an IV for a patient who was being discharged. Scheidt also performed patient interviews, physical exams, and accessed patient charts with personal and medical information. On just his second night, as a physician's assistant, he allegedly did chest compressions for about 5 minutes on a patient who was in cardiac arrest. Now, he also claimed to have been deputized by the Osceola County Sheriff's Office. And when the hospital's practice manager confronted him about these claims, he said his status with the sheriff's department was top secret, and the department wouldn't verify his employment because of his undercover status. Scheidt was soon after arrested and charged with 5 counts of impersonating a physician assistant, a third-degree felony. We can laugh about it now because thankfully nobody got seriously hurt because of him. I read you that story because this morning, you are going to see some further examples of impersonations, namely coming from a group called the Pharisees, and how they would impersonate the leaders of God's people. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. In our passage 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus address a rather large crowd saying, "This generation is a wicked generation because they refuse to believe in Him as the Messiah. And they kept demanding more and more miraculous signs of proof." And the truth was that Jesus had given them sign after sign after sign until He just finally said, "No more. No more signs are going to be given." And then He gave them an exception that we talked about, the sign of Jonah. He's like done with them. And He also, in that passage, gave an examination, a test, to see if anyone would remain in this wicked generation or actually come out of it as a true follower of Him. And this involved looking into one's own heart to see if it was filled with the light of the gospel and a love for the Lord, or if it was going to stay darkened by sin and disbelief. Now, you've got to remember that mixed in with this crowd that had gathered around Him were a number of Pharisees and other Jewish leaders. So they were taking all of this in as well. And when they heard them call them a wicked generation, my guess would be that they're looking around thinking, "Yeah, that's you folks. That's not us, Jewish leaders. You should be listening to us and maybe you wouldn't be so wicked," I imagine was part of their thought process. Well, this brings us now to Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 44. And that's what I'm going to read to you this morning. "Now, when He had spoken, a Pharisee asked Him to have lunch with him. And He went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. And we'll go ahead and stop there for this morning. And from our text this morning, you're going to see one overarching problem that Jesus accuses the Pharisees of having, followed then by three examples of how that problem has manifested in them, all of which demonstrate a false faith. It shows them to be impersonators, not the real deal. As you start to see the problems with the Pharisees, this should then help you look inside your own heart to see if you have any of the same, or that you might even be able to identify some of these same issues even in others. Now, before we get to the big problem at hand here, you might consider just the first part of our sermon title. It says, A Time to Offend. Now, very few of us actually like to purposefully offend people, and as Christians, we're not maybe seeking to offend people. But are there times when your own belief system as a believer, as a Christian, will be an offense? Of course it will. And then when that happens, when that comes up, what are you to do? I mean, should you just kind of, you know, get real quiet and just try and draw as little attention to yourself as possible? Should you try and change the subject because you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics, you know, in mixed company? Should you come out with, you know, both guns blazing and teach everyone who disagrees with you a lesson? Let's imagine for a moment that you're at some kind of social gathering. And someone has made a comment in your presence along the lines of, oh, anyone who doesn't believe in a woman's right to choose is just being ridiculous. Or maybe you hear in your presence, you know, Christians need to get with the program and realize that they're just being hateful towards homosexuals. Or, I'll tell you what, organized religion is just simply evil. I mean, if you were in that kind of an atmosphere, you're present, you hear this, it's meant to be heard, what would you do? Would you stand up for the Lord and what you believe about His Son and the Bible? Now, wait a minute, you might offend. You might offend. On the other hand, you might also have a tremendous gospel opportunity that you wouldn't want to waste or be disobedient towards the Lord by not speaking up. Let's look again at the situation that Jesus finds himself in, okay? Look back again, Luke 11, starting again at verse 37. It says, Now when he had spoken... Oh, just pause there for a moment. This is presumably continuing on from verse 36. You got the mixed crowd of people around. When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. Huh. Now, if you were in the same situation, what do you think would be going through your mind? I mean, what would you think about this invitation? You might be a bit suspicious, because after all, you know how the Pharisees as a whole feel about you. They don't particularly like you. You have just given a stinging rebuke to the crowds, and by implication, their leaders who keep pressing you for more and more proof that you're the Messiah, which is just really an excuse for their own unbelief. In fact, most of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders just outright hate you. And yet one invites you to his house for lunch. Huh. I wonder what his motivation is. Maybe in the case of this Pharisee, along with his colleagues, maybe they invited Jesus to the house so they could watch him more closely, hoping that he would slip up somewhere along the way and maybe even break one of their laws so that they could bring charges against him. Well, in any case, Jesus' response, and and this may be somewhat surprising to you and me, is that he accepts the Pharisee's invitation. And he goes into his house. He reclines at the eating table with a number of other Jewish leaders there as well. And you think, okay, yeah, so far, so good. No, not so good. Not so good, because already in this little short amount of time, Jesus has already committed a very serious religious no-no, a major breach of conduct. What's he done? What's he done or not done, you ask? Look at verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he, Jesus, had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Oh, huh. Is this one of those Jewish law customs? Turn over to Mark 7 for a second. Mark 7. We're going to find out here. Because Jesus has actually already dealt with this issue previously in Mark 7, which, chronologically speaking, it's likely that Mark 7 took place before Luke 11. Here's what happened in Mark 7. Right at the beginning of the chapter there. Verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him. And when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, which as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Oh, okay. So, we see something else going on here. There was something that the Pharisees believed Jesus and every Jew should do prior to eating with their hands, which, of course, back then was the primary method of eating. You used your hands. They should wash them. You might be thinking, okay, well, that sounds reasonable. You want to get all the germs off, get all the crud off. Yeah, that would make sense, right? So you don't get sick. Well, yes, but that's not the kind of washing that is being referred to both in Mark 7 and Luke 11. You see, in these texts, it's a ceremonial washing that the Pharisees expected. Meaning, you know, maybe your hands at the marketplace had come into contact with something that was considered to be unclean or anywhere else in the course of the day or the morning. You know, maybe you accidentally brushed up against a Gentile's herd of pigs, you know, walking down the road or you know, actually shook the hand of a Gentile. And of course, too, maybe the washing was just simply a precautionary thing in case you had come in contact with unclean things. Regardless, it was expected. It was expected to be done by all Jews before eating. You know, what's even more interesting about this is the fact that this wasn't even a regulation from the Mosaic law. It wasn't. Only priests had to wash before eating holy offerings, going back to the Mosaic law. This was rather a man-made rule handed down as a tradition from the Jewish elders. We just read that in Mark 7. You see, the elders, the Jewish leaders, had come up with all kinds of extra laws and rules and traditions that they decided the Jews had to live by in addition to God's law given to them through Moses. These laws were primarily initiated back at the time of captivity in Babylon and were first kept just orally through oral tradition. Eventually, they were written down around the late 2nd century in what is known as a book called the Mishnah. That is all the extras, the extra rules and regulations that they needed to abide by. So, back to Jesus, who walks into the home of this Pharisee with other Pharisees and Jewish leaders in attendance, I'm sure all watching him like a hawk, when he walks in, neglects to wash, and proceeds to recline at the table for lunch. So what gives? I mean, do you think Jesus just simply forgot? It just slipped his mind? I mean, you know, maybe the guy was so hungry after teaching for so long, he just, boom, makes a beeline for the food table, passes by the ceremonial washing station. I don't think so. I don't think so. Is it possible that Jesus knew their sinful hearts from the beginning and wanted to call them on the carpet, so to speak? I personally think it's the latter, that Jesus did omnisciently know their hearts and the real reason they had invited Him to dine with Him. It's either that or He purposefully didn't wash just to see how they would react. In any case, the text says that the Pharisee who invited Jesus is surprised. He's a little shocked when Jesus forgoes the washing. I mean, could you? I bet there was a huge grumble that was like, "Did you see? He missed the washing." You know, and they're, "Oh, we've got him now. We've got him now." You know, bring the hammer down. Look at verse 39. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." And friends, here is the big problem that I mentioned earlier that Jesus is now accusing them of. That they clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. This just when I first thought of this, it reminded me of a scene in a comedy where you see this beautiful looking roasted turkey. It's Christmas Eve, I think, and families all gathered around the table, and it just looks scrumptious and great. And Dad at the head of the table goes to cut into the turkey, and he pierces it, and the thing goes, and it like opens up and shrivels, and there's like nothing inside. A little puff of smoke comes up, and there's just dry bones, and it was totally dried, you know, just in a comedic way on the inside. There was nothing. Beautiful on the outside, dried bones and puff of smoke on the inside. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using a word picture to help communicate what He wants to tell them about themselves. Now, I imagine we've all experienced washing dishes at some point. I happen to be, kind of pridefully say, the son of an expert dishwasher. My dad can wash dishes like nobody's business. And he taught me well. I use hot water, plenty of suds. I am thorough. I clean both sides. I make sure every crumb, every stain and caked on whatever is gone without a trace. And let me tell you, when my dishes are done, they are sparkling. And this is what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. They go to great lengths to make themselves look good on the outside so that by all appearances they seem clean, spiritually clean. The problem is, anyone can clean up the outside and give a good appearance. Anyone can say, look like a person of faith. Anyone can say they are a Christian. I mean, come on, anyone can go to church, anyone can carry a Bible, anyone can give an offering. People can even act holy and righteous. They can speak without being profane if they choose to. I mean, shucks, they even quote the Bible to you and they maybe even sound like a theologian. But what does Jesus say about these Pharisees? They've been so busy keeping their outside appearances clean that they've neglected the inside. They've neglected their hearts. And truth be told, it's not even that they've so much neglected their hearts, but rather they don't think anything's wrong with their hearts. There's nothing to neglect because everything's hunky-dory. When in fact their inside is just the opposite of the outside, for Jesus says they are filled with robbery and wickedness. And you think, robbery? Really? Yes, later on in Luke 20, Jesus will again indict the Pharisees, saying that they devour widows' houses. They rob even the widows, telling them that they have to tithe even when they have nothing, and then doing nothing to help them. They are nothing but pillagers and plunderers. Makes me think of some of our, you know, TV faith healer evangelists who just basically do the same thing. You know, they're looking at you through the TV set and all suave and nice and the music's playing and they're like, you know, I know maybe you've had some troubles out there. I know maybe life has been tough. But Jesus loves you. And because of that, He wants you to give to my ministry. Yes, I know some of you might be widows and some of you might not have a lot of money, but you just put it in that envelope and you send it to my ministry and all will be well. I promise. Now, I don't know why I got to do the Southern accent. I'm not putting down Southern people, all right? It just seems to go with it. And that's who the Pharisees were. They were in it for what they could get out of it. All under the pretense of being a godly man and an upstanding leader in the Jewish faith. And if them being robbers wasn't enough, Jesus also says they're full of wickedness. And that's just a broad blanket, isn't it? You could just spread in addressing their sin. The word for wickedness here can also be translated evil, depravity, malice, flat out badness. They were bad to the bone. And Jesus isn't mincing words here. Notice, mind you, this is, okay, remember, this is still probably the first few minutes that He was at this Pharisee's house that He starts talking to them this way. Back to that sermon title, A Time to Offend. You think Jesus is offending about now? Sure He is. But He's also speaking the truth. And He is speaking the truth in love. Love, you say. I mean, He doesn't sound very loving. Granted, you know, I read Jesus' words and I don't know if I'm reading them the way He said them. I do my best to try to interpret what is the meaning behind and... But, you know, it's I'm sure not the same as Jesus obviously saying it. But yes, you might think He doesn't sound very loving, but Jesus is actually doing the most loving thing He can for them by pointing out their sin to them, in this case, a very straightforward way. He has to be direct here because they are so far gone, they are so deeply entrenched in their sin. If He tries to kind of sugarcoat things and just kind of, you know, prance around it a little bit, they're just simply not going to hear Him. They're not going to hear Him at all. And I know, oh gosh, do I know, this is a tough area for many of us. It is a tough thing to call a professing believer on their sin, to call them to repentance. And of course, the difference between us pointing out another sin and Jesus doing it is that Jesus is sinless. Not the case for us, huh? This means that we must make sure that we take the log out of our own eye before we help remove the speck from our brother's. But to let sin continue in a professing believer, along with the consequences that they will eventually reap, if not reaping them already, to do that is not a loving thing at all. If you know that someone's in trouble, friend, and you also know what can help them, but you choose to withhold, keep that information from them, that's not loving. Frankly, that's being hateful. Yes, you need to go to them. Yes, you need to go to them in humility, with graceful yet truthful words, speaking to them in love, albeit sometimes directly and straightforwardly. That is the better way, though. And yes, sometimes there will be situations where there's no beating around the bush. You just must be direct and act quickly, call them on their sin, telling them they need to repent. And yes, this may offend. But to sit back and not do anything to help them is also sin. Your sin. Lastly, if you have done this, know that you may not get the result that you wanted. They may not repent at that moment, they may not repent at all. But you can be at peace knowing that you did the right thing, the most loving thing, and that which would please God the most. So Jesus continues with this initial problem of clean on the outside, dirty on the inside in verse 40. When he says, "You foolish ones." Now, again, remember, this is the invited guest talking to his hosts. In the Old Testament, a fool was somebody who was blind to God. They are somebody who fails to respond well to God's will or to God's way. He says, "You foolish ones, did not He who made the outside also make the inside also? But give that which is within you as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Jesus is rebuking them. He is rebuking them for being two-faced, for living deceitfully in front of others, showing one thing on the outside while concealing the truth of what's really on the inside. Now, it would also be true to ask this question: how can you only pay attention to the outside and neglect the inside, Pharisees? What God desires for you is to start by keeping the inside clean, which will naturally produce a clean outside. Thus, both the inside and the outside are consistent with one another. You know, if somebody has a fever, it's because their body's core temperature on the inside is overheating. Well, this then naturally affects the outside as you put your hand to their forehead and you feel the heat. You see how clammy they are. You see the fact that they are sweating. It starts on the inside and it radiates out. If you're truly loving and following the Lord, it starts in the heart. And then that love and desire for following Him will naturally radiate outward. And it will show up then and manifest itself in you by way of things like edifying speech, righteous deeds for the glory of God, a love for other people, walking in the Lord's ways, living your life to the glory of God. And the Pharisees were just so foolishly missing this. He says in 41, "But give that which is within you as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Jesus uses the example of their wicked robbery, saying, that's not what should be in your heart. But if your heart truly has a love for God and a love for others, let that be demonstrated by actions of charity. Don't devour the widow's houses. Give them new ones. Take care of them. Feed the poor. Help those that are less fortunate. Follow Jesus' instruction of the rich young ruler. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So, all of this to say, the big problem with the Pharisees is a heart problem. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of robbery and wickedness. Now, in verse 42, Jesus gives them the first example of this. Look at there. Again, he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees." And by the way, woe is a strong interjection of judgment along with a warning of misery if they would stay their present course. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, I'm sure you're wondering what it means to pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. In fact, I had to look up rue, by the way. It's a fleshy, leafy, fragrant plant that had some medicinal value. In another setting recorded by Matthew, Jesus uses mint, dill, and cumin. Now, tithing. Tithing for a Jew under the law, which you have to remember includes all of these people that Jesus is talking to. They're still under the law. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. All right. All these people living under the law. Tithing was extremely important. You might even look at it in the sense of more like a tax, as it paid for the nation of Israel. It paid for the temple. It paid for the clergy. And the Pharisees, they wanted to tithe precisely. They wanted to do it exactly right. Now, according to Deuteronomy 14, tithes came from farm produce, oil, and wine. Leviticus 27 talks about how tithes would be designated a 10% of crops and animals that would go specifically for the priesthood. And then Numbers 18 required food be set aside for the Levites and their families for their temple service. None of the texts actually mention these specific plants and herbs that Jesus does, so we would understand this tithe to be another one of those additional ones, one of those made up by the Pharisees that was probably ended up in the Mishnah. Jesus' point here, how trivial! How minute! Oh, come on, Pharisees! You obey a small, secondary command while disregarding much more important ones like justice and loving God? Oh, you are so concerned with making sure you tithe this small, small portion of your garden herbs while you neglect the more important things like justice and the love of God. I mean, do you think a starving person really cares about getting a portion of your herb garden? You tell widows, oh, well, if you're so poor that you can't pay your tithes and taxes, you'll have to turn your house over to us. Oh, but here, let us give you some herbs in place of that. How ridiculous! They were not acting justly, but unjustly. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that they shouldn't be concerned with the tithing of their herbs. I mean, it was something they were supposed to do. The problem was, is their hearts were so unjust and so lacking of love for God that all they could do was find these kind of secondary, little outward forms of keeping the law to try and demonstrate their religious piety and keep their self-righteousness going. Yeah, we don't want to deal with these bigger issues, so we'll find all these little ones that we can make sure that we're doing it just right. In verse 43, we see the second rebuke Jesus gives them. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7 includes the place of honor at banquets and being called rabbi by men. Mark 12, 38 says that the scribes like to also walk around in their long robes. What's the sin issue here? Pride. Pride, right at the root of it all? They love being religious VIPs. Very important people. I sadly have to admit I can relate to this. From especially my Hollywood days, I certainly never became any sort of A-list celebrity, but I had done enough things that at times it afforded me a certain amount of privilege along the lines of maybe what the Pharisees were enjoying. One year, I was given the honor of riding on my own float in the Hollywood Christmas Parade, which actually is a pretty big deal in Los Angeles. A lot of different celebrity folks are involved. It's televised, all of that good stuff. And, oh, let me tell you, I thought I was pretty special. Here I was, star of small screen, silver screen, hanging out in the VIP tent till I'm escorted to my throne. My float. Next thing you know, you're driving along the streets and people are waving at you and shouting out your name. And I know, and I think my head swelled up to the size of a small planet. And you know what? It felt great. Oh, I just love more. Yeah, more. Just give me more, 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 more. Now, I could stop the story there, but that wouldn't be truthful because that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, as it turns out, a little twist that I need to include is just a little piece of humble pie that the Lord certainly thought I was supposed to eat at that time, because as I'm just immensely enjoying myself, driving down Hollywood Boulevard, and all the decorations, people and crowds and all this, all of a sudden my float stops. You know, guys get out and scramble and stuff. Next thing, I'm sitting on this float for like the next 15 minutes while they're trying to get it going, right? You know, at this point, people are tired of you. They're tired of waving at you and that sort of thing. They're shouting out funny stuff, and you just want to crawl in a hole and just, you know, shrivel up somewhere at this point. And finally, they go, sorry, Mr. Underwood, it's not going anywhere, but we got to push you aside because the parade needs to continue. Until they get out, push the float aside. I'll never forget, Ned Beatty was behind me. And he drives by and he goes, oh, gosh, that's terrible. Sorry, kid. And he waves at me. He's like, oh, and that was the end of my parade days. Yeah, the head went, you know, just like that. Luke 14:11. I needed this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And frankly, this is something that all leaders of the church need to be aware of and do battle against, that prideful desire for status and to be loved and to be admired, revered, respected, placed on a pedestal above everyone else. And truth be told, this would apply to all of you, any believer. The pride of wanting to show off, to be noticed for one's service, to be held in high esteem for one's piety. Oh boy, everyone must think I am pretty great for all I do around this church. Man, the Lord must really love all that I do for Him. What we all need to remember is what Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 23:8-12. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisees neglected to properly lead the flock of God and instead sought after their own self-promotion and self-glory. Now, the third and last rebuke we will see this week is in verse 44. And actually, it's quite serious. He says, woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. What does this mean? Well, if a Jew came in contact with a corpse, a dead body, he became defiled. He was ceremonially unclean. In fact, he was not even allowed to come in contact with a grave, according to the law. So the Jews went to great lengths to make sure that graves were clearly marked so that someone didn't inadvertently come in contact with even a grave and become unclean. And so the picture here is of the Pharisees as unmarked graves, death traps that convey impurity, defiling those that would come in contact with them. Daryl Bach, he's a theologian and professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes this in one of his commentaries. He says, the Pharisees, who saw themselves as the paragon of purity, are in fact leaders of spiritual uncleanness whose teaching leads people to death. The Pharisees think they are leading their followers into life, but Jesus says just the opposite is true. End quote. Here's what Peter had to say about leading people astray in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So what have we learned here this morning? One, that there is a time to be confrontational. There is a time when you will need to offend in order to uphold the truth of the gospel, and there will be a time when you will need to call someone on their sin. You will need to call someone to repentance. You must not shy away from this because you don't want to offend them. They have offended God. And for you to not speak to them in love about their sin would actually be to sin yourself. Two, we have to beware of looking like a Christian on the outside while our hearts are wicked on the inside. Now, this might apply to, you know, non-believers trying to act like Christians, such as the Pharisees or somebody else that would be a non-believer putting on the costume and all the Christian trappings and doing all the Christian stuff and the Christianese and all that, you know, while inside they're truly not a Christian. We can also look at this from the context or perspective of us being Christians and keeping track of our hearts. Because even as Christians, it's real easy to play our Christian part while things aren't so right in our hearts. Three, beware of secondary service to the Lord while neglecting the more important things like, oh, loving God and loving others. You know, we think sometimes that our Christian service, we can do the kind of checklist deal, you know? Here's my service. Okay, I did that this week and I did that this week. Great, I'm good to go. While we neglect things like loving God, pursuing His Word, being in close relationship with Him, and even loving others. Don't neglect the more important things in favor of the checklist stuff so you can just kind of feel good about yourself or your Christian service. Four, beware of loving positions of leadership for your own sordid gain. Oh gosh, the elders, we've been going through a video series lately by Paul Tripp, and it's just convicting. All of us, we watch a segment. That's all we could watch on a given thing is one segment. To watch more than that, you would just feel like you've just been clobbered to death. And that's one of the things that has come up. Just what is leading all about and making sure that it's truly for the glory of God and not for ourselves. Beware of doing acts of Christian service for that pat on the back or a word of praise. And lastly, beware of leading others astray, either with a false gospel or by doing these other things that we've just listed, or just simply because of your own sin. Thankfully, we have a magnificent Savior, don't we? That loves us tremendously. Oh, praise Him. That though we are sinners, Christ has saved us. And maybe this morning you need to more deeply understand and know of the saving grace of God. Maybe you have come to a point this morning, even hearing some of these words from Luke, realizing maybe even for the first time that you're someone who has been living kind of the Christian life, but maybe it just wasn't all right in the heart yet. Maybe today is even the first morning that you truly are convinced and convicted of your own sin and need of a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is that Savior, that He loved you so much that He would die on the cross for you. That He would then be placed in the ground and 3 days later raised from the dead, proving that He is God and He has eternal life to give you, if you would repent and believe. That's the gospel. That's what I would pray for anybody here this morning, that you would know it, believe it, trust in it.